We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Romans, and we've gotten as far as Romans 8 now. Let me just fix that banner, and then we'll get started. Okay. Romans 8 is the third chapter in this section of Romans that deals with living under grace and how to walk under God's grace. Here in Friendship, we have a Bible conference coming up in a couple of weeks, and that's going to be the topic of the entire conference, is living under grace, and all the messages come out of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And if you remember how those chapters are laid out, the design that God has in laying out those chapters, is that Romans chapter 6 shows us how we are free from sin, and chapter 7 shows us how we're free from the law, and we've spent the last few weeks studying through chapter 7 to see why it is that we're free from the law and how it is that we're free from the law and how the law interacts with our sin nature. And we saw that conversation in Romans 7 that Paul kind of has with himself, talking about what I would, that do I not, the things he doesn't want to do, those are the things that he does, and he has that struggle going on within himself. And we came down through chapter 7, and Paul kind of reached his level of despair about his sin nature, kind of reaches its peak in verse 24, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where he says, "O wretched man that I am." And if we're honest with ourselves, that's the conclusion that we have to come to about ourselves, is that we're just wretched. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The question shows that he understands that he can't deliver himself. He knows that any time he tries to do the right thing, it doesn't work. He knows that when he tries to stop doing the wrong things, it doesn't work. And so he stops trying to do it in himself, and he says, "Who shall deliver me?" And he looks to a source outside of himself for his deliverance. And of course, we know what that source is. Verse 25 says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And remember that Paul, in those verses, he's speaking as a saved person who's just giving an honest assessment of the state of his flesh, even as a saved person. Okay, he's not speaking as some unsaved person. We saw how it's in the present tense. He's speaking about his status right then as he's writing this. And the lesson that we're to learn from that is to allow Christ to deliver us, not to take the law and try and live up to its standards, or any law. Whether it be the Old Testament law or some law that we make up ourselves. We can't take the law and try and live up to its standards, and so we've been made free from it. We've been delivered from it, and Paul says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And I don't think I pointed out in our study last week, but I'll point it out now, that here Paul, when he talks about the law of sin, now, he's already told us that the law of Moses is not sin. So when he talks about the law of sin, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's using that word law again to mean a principle, the principle of sin. And he says with the mind he's serving the law of God. Now, he doesn't mean the Mosaic law there either. With the mind he's serving this principle of God, how God is working in him, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And remember as well that the flesh is not the body, because the goal in all of this is to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness. The flesh is going to be there no matter what, no matter whether our body is acting out the desires of the flesh or not. The flesh is going to be there. But we can choose with our body not to act out the actions of the flesh. And so when he says with the flesh he serves the law of sin, he's not just giving up and saying, okay, since I can't cease from sin, then I'm just going to go and sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he's allowing God to work in his inner man. With his mind, he's serving the law of God. And the flesh the flesh can go and serve the law of sin all it wants. Because the flesh, remember what Romans 6 says about the old man crucified with Christ. It's put away. And the lesson that Paul learns here at the end of Romans chapter 7 is just to put off the flesh, to stop trying in the flesh to serve God, and just allow God to work in him. Okay? Now that review is important because when we get to chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Okay, now it says, "There is therefore." It's important to pay attention to these words as we go through. When you're going to use the word therefore, that means you're drawing a conclusion based on some of the things you said before. Many times when people approach Romans 8:1, they approach it as if it's starting a new topic, and it starts a new chapter in the Bible, but you see that he's drawing a conclusion based on what he said in chapter 7. Almost any study Bible that I've ever seen, the one I use, the Scofield Study Bible, it tries to correct the Word of God in this verse. And the men who write the study Bibles, at least all of the ones I've seen, they don't believe their Bible. They don't believe what it says, and so they'll tell you that this verse really has some words added that shouldn't be there. And the words that they say shouldn't be there are it says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma." People will say that from there till the end of the verse, that's all been added. Because they think, when it says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now their reasoning, the reason they say those words don't belong there, is they say that if those words are there, then it will base our salvation on how we walk, not on what we believe. Okay, that's what they say. That's their reasoning. But let me tell you, don't ever try to twist God's word or add to God's word or take away from God's word in order to make it agree with your doctrine. Okay? Don't do that. Now, you know I believe in eternal security, and I want you to believe in eternal security. But this verse is not a verse about eternal security. Let's look at this issue of condemnation. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And what Scofield would say, and I use a Scofield Bible, what Scofield would say is that's a statement saying that those who are in Christ Jesus. And they would put a period right there after Christ Jesus, and say that the verse ends there, and that this is just an absolute statement, that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But if we do that, now we have some things to explain, because let's look at some verses. Romans 13, verse 2 to start with. We'll just take these in order as they appear in the Bible. Romans 13, verse 2. Verse 1, Paul's speaking to saved people now, and he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." He's talking about government, human government. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now the words condemnation and damnation, they're basically the same word. Condemnation would mean with damnation. The prefix con, C-O-N, means with. And so those two words are the same thing. You'll see some of these verses we're going to look at use the word damnation, some use the word condemnation, but it's the same word. Now you see what that says? That says that he says let every soul, he's talking to saved people, he says to saved people to be subject to the higher powers, to the government powers, and he says that those powers are ordained of God, and he says whosoever resists the power of government resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, what's he talking about? Is he saying that a saved person can be damned to hell if they don't obey government? Of course not. What he's saying is he's saying that they're going to receive the damnation or the condemnation of that government, they're going to go to court and they're going to be found guilty and they're going to have to pay a penalty. Okay, so here we see one way in which a believer, there is condemnation for somebody who is in Christ Jesus if they don't subject themselves to earthly government. Okay, now we know it's possible for a saved person not to do that. I know some saved people that they don't even really believe what these verses say. They try and take these verses and make them into church authorities. But this is talking about secular government authorities, and we as believers are to be subject to the secular government authorities as long as their commands and their laws don't violate God's commands. If the government said that I could not share the gospel with anybody, I wouldn't even worry about that law. I'd go on sharing the gospel with people anyway, and whatever the government said the penalty was for that, I'd have to suffer that penalty. Okay, and there's all kinds of examples throughout the Bible of subjection and how to approach those authorities when they're bad authorities. And we know with our government today that there are bad authorities. There are bad people in those powers, and many of the laws and things that they make are bad, scripturally speaking. But that's not the topic of tonight's study. You see, though, that there is a sense in which a saved person can have condemnation. Okay, go to Romans 14 and verse 22. Actually, I better back up a little bit. Verse 20, Romans chapter 14, verse 20, says, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Now he's talking about how to deal with a weaker brother with respect to what you can eat. Verse 22 says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Salvation belongs to God and is imputed to us. We can't lose what we don't possess. But when it is imputed to us, we do possess it. It's true that you can't lose what you don't possess, but we do possess it, and we possess it eternally. And you can't lose something that you possess eternally either. There's no condemnation from Christ, but we are still capable of condemning ourselves. And we are still capable of coming into various types of condemnation. But we looked at several verses. We looked at, I think, 8 passages where Paul talks about condemnation for the believer. And so there is condemnation for the believer, but there is not condemnation for the believer when we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. The issue in Romans 8:1 is that when we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, that there is no condemnation. It's not a verse. The verse is not about our eternal security. Okay? Now, I hope you get that point. What does it mean to walk after the flesh or to walk after the Spirit? If you're going to walk after something, it means you're following something. Right? To walk after something. Paul talks about in Philippians 3 about following after. When we walk after the flesh, it means that we are walking with the flesh in view. It means that we are trying in our flesh to do some things. But when we walk after the Spirit, walking after the Spirit is to walk with the Spirit in view. And what I want you to understand about how the Holy Spirit works today, there's all kinds of ideas about how the Holy Spirit works. And, you know, people think that the Holy Spirit's going to give you an electric jolt, or the Holy Spirit's going to knock you down on the ground, or the Holy Spirit's going to make you laugh, or make you speak in another language, or all these different ideas. The way the Holy Spirit works today is through the Word of God. When Paul talks about walking after the Spirit, when you got saved, there were several things that happened with regard to the Holy Spirit. For one thing, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ. For another thing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, you want to talk about eternal security. There's eternal security. If the Holy Spirit is the seal that holds you in Christ, who's going to break that seal? That's security. So you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It comes and it dwells in you. And a reason for that Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in you is that without the Spirit, you can't understand the Word of God. We'll see that as we get down farther in Romans chapter 8. You can't understand the Word of God without the Spirit. It's like when you speak to a pet, all right? Now, no matter how much it seems like it, that pet does not understand your language. It doesn't understand you. You may be able to train your pet to understand certain sounds and to react to them. But it's not like how, you know, if you have a little child around and they hear you speaking and eventually they come to be able to understand what you're speaking about. And they have a human spirit and you have a human spirit. And so the two of you can communicate. Now, animals can be taught to kind of emulate that, and some animals can be taught to do it very well. You know, certain kinds of birds can learn to use certain words, and they can take gorillas and teach them sign language, you know, those kinds of things. But it's not the same as the way people understand each other, because we have a common spirit. When I speak to you, you have a human spirit, I have a human spirit, and we can communicate. Right? Now, it's the same thing with God. Without God's Spirit, you can't really communicate with God. Now, God can communicate with you because he can use human words. You know, he communicated with people in the Old Testament who didn't have his Spirit. All right? But the way he communicates with us today is through his written word. Now, the Bible... If you don't have the Spirit of God, the Bible is just a book. The Bible is just some things that men wrote thousands of years ago. Maybe you even believe that it came from God, or maybe you even believe that it was inspired. But if you don't have the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible, then you can't really understand these things. And there's some great examples of that. I like Chuck Missler's example that he gives, where he talks about how the Bible is like a holograph. And a true holograph, if you use holographic film, a holograph, if you were just to look at that film under normal light, it wouldn't give you any clear image. But you look at that light, you look at that holograph with the light that created it, the laser light that created it, and you get this fabulous three-dimensional picture. And the Bible is kind of like that. When you read the Bible with the light of the Holy Spirit, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is a living book. Okay? When you read it, there are plenty of people that study the Bible just like they do other literature. And you can study it that way, and it's an interesting book. It's got some interesting philosophical ideas and interesting historical accounts, and some people read the Bible that way. But when you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, it gives you a capacity to understand that book in a way that somebody who doesn't have that Spirit can't understand. And when we're going to walk after the Spirit, the Spirit today, now I'm going to make a broad sweeping statement, the Spirit today does not work apart from the Word of God. When you're driving down the road and you suddenly have this feeling like you should turn down a certain street, or you suddenly have this feeling that you should go and talk to a certain person, or when you're sitting in church and you're about to make out your check for the offering and you have a frank feeling you should make it out for a certain amount, that's not the Holy Spirit. That is your mind, sometimes your imagination, that's coming from you. That's not coming from God. The way God is going to speak to you and communicate with you is through His Word. And the Holy Spirit that inspired that Word is able to illumine that Word for you and allow you to understand what it means and how to apply it in your specific situation. Now, that may mean that as you take that word and apply it, you may decide that you do need to give more in that offering or less in that offering based on what the Word of God teaches you about giving. It may mean that you do decide to go and talk to a person because they need to hear the gospel. And the Bible tells you that you need to preach the gospel. But the Bible isn't going to tell you, go and preach the gospel to Jane Doe on this day at this time. Okay? And Jean Austen says, so Jesus Christ is not the same, and then leaves the room, not waiting for the answer. Jesus Christ is the same, but don't say that Jesus Christ has to do everything today that he's always done, and that he has to do everything today that he's going to do in the future. Jesus Christ is God, and as God, he is sovereign, and as God, he can do whatever he wants to do, or he cannot do whatever he wants to do. And if he has told us in his word that he's going to do some things and not do other things, then we can trust him that that's true. Okay? And what the Bible teaches about itself is that it is sufficient to equip us unto every good work. Not just to some, not that we need the Bible for some, and then the Holy Spirit, apart from the Bible, is going to give us some other things, but that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so the Scripture is sufficient for those things. It's not Scripture plus something else. And the Holy Spirit works is what makes the Scripture sufficient for those things. So when we talk about walking after the Spirit, that doesn't mean that you go around led by your emotions, and if your emotions or a feeling tells you as you're walking down the street to turn right, that you suddenly turn right. That's not walking after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is taking the Word of God and applying that in your life and being willing to obey the Word of God even when it goes against everything that society tells you, even when it goes against everything that your family tells you or your friends tell you or your pastor tells you or your church tells you, okay? To put the Word of God above everything else and to walk after the Spirit. See, it was the Spirit that wrote the Word. And so if I'm in the military and somebody writes out my orders on a sheet of paper, when I follow those orders that are written on the paper, I'm following the orders of the person who gave it. It's not like the thing written on the paper is somehow separate from the person who gave it. And so when we walk after the Word of God, we are walking after the Spirit. Okay? And that's opposed to walking under the law, because the part of the Word of God that we walk under today is the grace of God, the dispensation of the grace of God. And that doctrine that the Apostle Paul writes, if you go back and read the law, and the law it's not all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament is not called the law. The Old Testament consists of the law and the prophets and the writings. And the law is those first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the five books of Moses. That's what's referred to as the law. And you go and read those five books, and, you know, those five books are very different from anything that you read in the New Testament as far as, like, what the Apostle Paul writes. Because those five books are historical information and factual information. But you get to Paul's writings, and Paul writes spiritual information. You read the books of Romans through Philemon, and Paul doesn't give you a narrative of events like you have in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus to a lesser extent, but Numbers and Deuteronomy. You don't have this historical list of events, and you don't have even really a list of commands, because grace works differently from the law. The law gave you the commands and said, this is sin, this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. Now, we've seen as we've come through Romans, has Paul told us to do anything yet? We've come through seven whole chapters, almost half of the entire book of Romans, and Paul hasn't told us to do anything yet. He's told us to believe some things. He's told us to reckon some things. He's told us to yield, which is to stop doing, but he hasn't told us to do anything. You might say this verse, he's telling us to do something, but even here he isn't really telling us to do anything. He just makes a statement that there's no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit. I mean, walking after the Spirit is doing something, but he hasn't said to us yet, he hasn't commanded us walk after the Spirit. He's just made the statement that there's no condemnation when you do that. Paul hasn't told us to do anything, because Paul is giving us doctrine that the Holy Spirit is going to use, is going to build up in us, so that when we do get to chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, and we're given all these practical instructions, that the obedience becomes an outworking of the doctrine in us. All right? So the doctrine is the spiritual thing. The doctrine is the law of God that Paul refers to at the end of chapter 7, not the Old Testament law, not the Mosaic law, but this principle of God working in us. It's that doctrine that works in us, and as we follow that doctrine, we walk after the Spirit. Okay. And when we do that, again, Romans 8:1 tells us that when we do that, there's no condemnation for us. No condemnation in any sense. No self-condemnation. No condemnation because we disobeyed the speed limit. No condemnation from the local church. No condemnation because we get lifted up with pride. When we continually walk after the Spirit, there's no condemnation in any sense. And remember that this chapter is telling us about how to walk. It's not telling us how to get saved or you know, talking about our justification, but it's telling us how to be sanctified, how to be separate and holy, and how to serve God. Now, I know we spent a lot of time there on verse 1, but it's an important verse because it's a verse that comes under attack, and as a result, it's not understood. If you're going to try and take those verses or those words out of the verse, you can't understand what the verse is talking about. And if you have a little note in your margin, I have a note in my margin, and I haven't done this yet, but I'm going to do it right now. I'm just going to cross that note out because the note is untrue. And you don't need that note there. My note, what it says the statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated, which means Schofield is saying that those last 10 words were just added. And what they say, if you want to know the technical argument, if you look down at verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see how that says the same thing as the end of verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? What they say is that some scribe somewhere along the line took those words and put them up in verse 1, either to try and explain verse 1 or for some other reason. But no scribe put those words there. God put those words there. He inspired those words, and they need to be there in verse 1 for the verse to make sense. Okay. Now, after all that, it took us 45 minutes to get through one verse. Let's go on to verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, at the end of chapter 7, Paul began to use the term "the law" in a different sense. He began to use the law, to mean not the Old Testament law, not the law of Moses, but to mean a law in the sense of a principle. I likened it last week to the law of gravity. When you talk about the law of gravity, that's not a law where some government, you know, made a decree. It's not some law that where somebody commanded that gravity work the way it does. But gravity is a law, it's a principle. It's something God created and something God ordained, but it's a principle out there that we can observe and we see it working. And at the end of chapter 7, when Paul says, "I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin," the law of sin is that principle of how sin works in him. And when he talked about another law in his members, in verse 23, where he says, "I see another law in my members working against the law of my mind," that's these principles. He sees this principle that his old nature responds to the law of the Old Testament by sinning or by desiring to sin. And so he begins to use the word law to mean a principle, and that's what he means here in verse 2. When he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death," he's not saying that we've been taken out from under the law of Moses and now we've been put under a new law called the law of the Spirit. That's not what he's saying. People try to do that, and they'll very often take you over to James, where James talks about the perfect law of liberty. Well, James is talking about the Mosaic law, and he's talking to people who are under that law. But here, Paul, he's not saying that God has somehow just substituted a new law. In fact, if you go over to Galatians 3, notice that Galatians 3, verse 21, I believe it is. Yeah. Galatians 3:21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." Now, there, Paul says that not only did the Old Testament law not give life, but he says that no law could give life. He says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then it should have been by the law. And the idea there is that there wasn't any law that could give life. Not the Old Testament law, not the Gentiles who are a law unto themselves, not any law you make up. You can't get life under a law system. So what does he mean when he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What he's talking about is he's talking about the principle of how the Spirit works in us. The law of the Spirit would be like the law of gravity. And, you know, we can go out and we can observe how gravity works. All right? There's nowhere where somebody wrote down and said, "This is the law of gravity," and then all the planets obeyed. The planets are not thinking things where they can decide to obey or not to obey. But when we talk about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's a similar thing. Paul's talking about the principle of how the Spirit works. And so we can go out and we can look in God's Word at how the Spirit works in us to make us free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is the principle of how the law works in you. And so there's two separate laws being talked about here. Now, the law of sin and death is not the Mosaic law. Remember, Paul already settled that issue for us in verse... He talks about, is the law sin? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." And in verse 13, he says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid." The Mosaic law is not the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the principle, the method of how sin and death work in your body. That your sin nature, when it's given a commandment, that sin nature responds negatively to the commandment. It desires to disobey the commandment, and that works death in you. It's not the Old Testament law that is the law of sin and death. That's just the law of how your nature works, is sin and death. Okay? And opposed to that, Paul gives us the opposite law, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The sin in us, our sin nature, works in us to bring forth death. The Holy Spirit works in us to bring forth life. Okay? And he says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now remember, Romans chapter 6 tells us about being free from sin. Romans chapter 7 tells us about being free from the law, and now chapter 8 is going to tell us about being made free from death. And so Paul kind of introduces that here. This is sort of a segue between chapter 7 and chapter 8, where chapter 7 was about the law, chapter 8 is about death, and so he's kind of relating the two here. He's talking about the law. Verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There were certain things that the law could not do, and I trust that we've studied this sufficiently now that you understand that the law is like a tool in a toolbox, and it's good for what it's intended for, but when you try and use it for something else, for what it's not intended for, it's not good. And the intended use of the law is to point out sin. It's to condemn. It's to judge. It's not to give life. It's not to give salvation. It's not to give righteousness. Okay? And the law is very good at condemning. The law is very good at pointing out sin and making sin exceeding sinful and making the offense abound. These are all things that the Bible says the law was designed for. The law is very good at that. But when you try and make the law a source of life, we saw Galatians 3:21. It said that if a law had been given, it could have given life. Then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But we know that the law cannot give life. Life has to be given by grace. And that's true in every dispensation. There's no dispensation in which someone got saved by obeying the law. And I know there's grace preachers that teach that in the Old Testament they got saved by keeping the law, but there's no verses to support that. They weren't imputed righteousness by keeping the law, because if they could keep the law, then they didn't have to be imputed righteousness. But the law can't give life. If you're looking for a tool in the toolbox to give condemnation and judgment and death, pick up the law. But if you're looking for the tool in the toolbox to give salvation and life and peace, don't pick up the law, pick up grace, because that's what grace is intended for. And so you see that there was something that the law could not do. Now, the reason the law couldn't do it, we saw over the last couple of weeks, is not because the law was weak, but it's because we're weak. It's because we respond to the law negatively. It's because we have a sin nature that wants to disobey the law. And so he says that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law couldn't do it, and so God developed a different way to do it. Now, it wasn't like God, you know, after the law had been given for 1,500 years or so, that God said, okay, obviously this isn't going to work, so I'm going to do this instead. Because God has foreknowledge. God knew that the law was never going to be a means of salvation. And God had this planned out from before the foundation of the world. He knew what he was going to accomplish. And so he had this all planned out, but at the right time, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that Christ is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Jesus Christ did not have sinful flesh. He didn't have a sin nature. We talk sometimes about the spotless humanity of Christ, which means that he was human, and he had human nature, but he didn't have sin nature. And he was made like sinful men, like sinful flesh. He comes in that likeness, and it says that he came for sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died for our sins. He's coming on account of sin. That's what the word for means there, because of sin. And it says that he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he was bearing the condemnation of God for sin. God took all of his wrath, all of the wrath that had been treasured up from all the sins from the beginning of the world, all of the wrath that God knew man was going to deserve in the future because of future sins, and he took all of that sin and placed it on Christ and condemned Christ for all of that sin. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. That's what he did for me, was he was condemned for our sin. Now, don't put the focus, when you think about the cross of Christ, and you think about the suffering of Christ, if all you do is focus on the physical pain that he suffered, you miss the entire meaning of what the cross was about. You know, I've heard messages before, and I've given messages before, where you can talk at length about the physical suffering that Christ went through, and how as they nailed him on the cross, you know, just the physical things that his body went through, the stress on the heart, the positioning of the nails to just give the ultimate amount of pain as it touches nerve endings in the palm of the hand or in the wrist. You know, you can talk about how they would come and break the legs so that the condemned would die faster. And you can talk about all those things. But if that's all you focus on, you really miss the point of what the cross was about. Because, yes, there was the physical suffering that Christ went through, but, you know, Christ didn't suffer as much as the thieves that were crucified with him. He died before they did. Christ didn't suffer as much as some people have been beaten and tortured as far as the physical suffering. But the real suffering that Christ went through on the cross of Calvary was the spiritual suffering of bearing the wrath of God. You know, that's what killed Christ. You could take God and you could put him on a cross and you could hang him there for all eternity and he wouldn't die because you can't kill God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the wages of sin is death. Without sin, there is no death. They could have stabbed him with their spears and beat him with their whips and pounded nails into his body, put crowns of thorns on his head. They could have done all of that, and it would not have killed Christ. All right? What Christ said was that he laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down, and he would take it up again. What he meant in that he laid it down was that he willingly went through the condemnation of God the Father, the judgment, the wrath of God the Father for the sin of all mankind. For every sin, every individual action of sin that's ever been committed, Jesus Christ became guilty of that sin, and that's what killed Christ. That's what killed him. Not the beating it, and that's why a movie like The Passion of the Christ is so insufficient to portray what really happened there, because you can't show what happened there. You can't show Christ bearing the sins of the world. You can show the physical beating, and you can make that all sensational and that kind of thing, but you can't show what really happened there. People talk about how that movie is such a great evangelistic tool. Well, it's not really any evangelistic tool, because people get saved by the gospel. And the gospel is not that they beat Christ. The gospel is not that they put him on a cross. The gospel is not that they pounded nails into his hands and feet. The gospel is that he died for our sins. And you can't portray that in a movie. That's why somebody's not going to get saved by watching a movie. They're going to get saved by hearing the gospel. And you can't hear the gospel in that kind of a presentation. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, and he did it with a purpose. Now, he did it for the purpose of saving us, justifying us by grace through faith. But remember, chapter 8 is not about justification. Chapter 8 is about sanctification. And so there was a purpose in justification for God sending him, because he loved us. And he died for us. And Romans chapter 3 tells you all about that. But chapter 8 says that he did it that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, here's the choice you have. You have a choice of walking after the flesh or walking after the Spirit. When you walk after the flesh, you try your hardest to do what's right and not do what's wrong. When you walk after the Spirit, you just yield to God. Okay? When you walk after the flesh, when you succeed, you have the pride of knowing you succeeded. When you walk after the Spirit, you can't have any pride, because you have to realize you have no sufficiency at all. But when you walk after the flesh, even though you're always trying to do the right things and always trying not to do the wrong things, you always fail. But when you walk in the Spirit, even though you don't try, even though you don't strive and you just yield, you always succeed when you walk in the Spirit. When you walk after the flesh, there's always condemnation. When you walk after the Spirit, there's always life. When you walk after the flesh, the condemnation of the law comes upon you. when you walk in the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you. Now, that doesn't seem like it's much of a choice. I mean, it seems like a pretty clear choice, right? It's obvious. You want to walk in the Spirit. But that's an easy thing to say, and it's harder to do because our flesh just continually wants to take control. Our flesh wants us to walk in it. It doesn't. Your flesh doesn't want you to walk in the Spirit. And even though you in school they taught us a way to make important decisions, they said you take a piece of paper and you draw a line down the middle, and on the one side you put all the pros, all the good ones to make this certain decision, and then on the other side you put all the cons, everything you're going to lose by making that decision. And you know, that's what I just did for you. I didn't put everything, but I gave you examples of the pros and cons of living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. And you know, it seems like it'd be an easy choice. But minute by minute, moment by moment, it's a very difficult choice to make, to choose to live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and just be obedient to God and just yield. And that's because we're so attached to ourselves. We're so stuck on ourselves and stuck on our flesh that we want to think we can do it, and we want to take the glory, and we want to try hard. You know, we think God's going to be pleased if we try our hardest and do something to please Him. But you know what pleases God? What pleases God is that the Lord Jesus Christ already bore all of our sin, all of our failing. What pleases God is when we just rest in Him and who He is. And God will work in us to bring forth the fruit He wants. Let Him do the work instead of us trying to do it all the time. And that means we have to put away our pride. Means we have to put away our tendency, Paul says, for to will is present with me. We have to put away that tendency to will. And we just got to submit ourselves to God's will. We have to admit that we can't do it on our own. That's maybe part of the hardest part. We don't want to admit that. We want to think we can do it. But we have to put that all aside and just walk after that Spirit. Walk with God's Holy Spirit in view and just forget about the flesh. Do what Romans 6 said to do and reckon it as dead. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. All right, let's close there. And let's have a word of prayer before we go to questions and answers. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this provision You've made for us. And we thank You that Your Holy Spirit is able to illumine Your Word for us, that we can walk after the Spirit by following Your Word. We pray that we wouldn't be confused about what part of the Bible is to us and what part is for us, that we would understand that Your Word must be rightly divided and that the Apostle Paul writes to us, and that if we're to walk after the Spirit, we have to obey what the Apostle Paul tells us, but not to obey it in our flesh, in our own effort, but to obey it through the Spirit and to simply yield to Your will for us. We pray that You would strengthen us to do that, that You would teach us from Your Word and just continue to work in us to bring forth the fruit that You desire, that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. And we thank You for that work You're doing in us. We thank You for the ministries around the country and around the world that are standing for these truths and preaching them. And we give You all the glory for everything that's accomplished as this doctrine works in us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.